So, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We have been looking at the third chapter, and without trying to do a review of the whole book again, in this third chapter, the Apostle Paul is concerned. He is concerned for the believers because of men, bad men, evil men, who are twisting the truth of God and who are taking this great work that God did, and by telling people that that great work that God did just wasn't enough, that they needed to be circumcised, which was the beginning of the law. It was the beginning of a works-based life, a works-based Christianity. And Paul says, listen, I know you've heard me say this before, but it's good for me to remind you, because people are going to try to take the great joy away from you, the great joy of experiencing this great salvation. Paul is passionate about it. And then he says, guys, if you really want to be confident in what you do rather than rejoicing in what God has done, then look at me, because I was the best of the best. I was the absolute top of the class. And I realize now, after meeting the Lord Jesus, that it was all a bunch of rubbish. It was all a bunch of dung. He says, you know what? I counted all rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Then he says this incredible thing, that I may know him. This man who had been an enemy of Jesus all of a sudden realized that his only hope was Jesus. And that it wasn't going to be Jesus and the law, but it was going to be Jesus who was going to save him. And he was passionate. I mean, I don't know if we can appreciate, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. We're so used to him being Saul and then being Paul. But in some ways, I think we could compare it to Bin Laden becoming a Christian. If you saw this man that breathed threats against God, against Jesus, and then all of a sudden, he says, can you imagine you had Bin Laden here? I just want to know Jesus. What in the world happened? That is the change that had happened. And Paul was passionate. His passion is to be with Jesus and to know Jesus as much as a mere man can. His longing to gain Jesus and the fullness of all that he provides for us. You see, on the road to Damascus, he was grabbed, he was seized, he was arrested. And that day, he realized that Jesus had a plan for his life. That day, the Lord said, go to Ananias, for he will tell you all the things that you must do. He was going in one road, and then all of a sudden, he realized he was going the wrong way. And Jesus says, I have a plan for you. And Paul says, I want to know him. And he says, and I press on. And listen to this He says, now that I have already, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, Christ Jesus. He says, I want to lay hold of that. In verse 12, that's where it is. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He knew. He was arrested. because Jesus had a plan for him. And he says, I just want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. His life was set in a whole new direction that day. Arrested, grasped. Do you know this? Do you know this in your own life? Do you know? Because Christianity is not about keeping some rules. Christianity is about Jesus grabbing a hold of a person and setting that person's course in a whole different direction. I think the plague of Christianity today is that type of Christianity that says, I just keep going like I've always been going, and I get Jesus on top. We don't add Jesus to our life. Jesus takes over our life. Do you have a sense that you are not your own? You've been bought. Paul says, I press on. He's passionate. I want to grab a hold. I know that Jesus has plans. I am his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared before me. And I want to walk in those. That's what I want to live for. And thank God he says what he says in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, looking to what is ahead. Aren't you glad that he says, I do not consider myself to have apprehended? I mean, I get discouraged reading the Apostle Paul. He is dynamite. I get encouraged reading Peter. He's just a little bit weird, you know, just kind of weak. And I feel that way. But when I read Paul, I'm just like, oh, man, that guy. And all of a sudden, he gives a little glimpse of his soul. And he says, not that I've already attained. I haven't arrived. Thank God he says that. It can be very discouraging to be around perfect people. I thank God when he took me over to London and he put me in Brian and Cheryl's house who fought. Yes. A married couple that fought. And I thought, I mean, in my smugness, you know, in my sort of new Christianity idealism, I just kind of thought, what kind of Christians are these? Until I got married and I thought they were saints compared to what we had, you know. And it's just like, but you know, I just give thanks to God for real people and not those who pretend to be perfect people, because there are no such thing as perfect people. Paul says, not that I have already attained. I love being around human people. I don't like people that throw out Bible verses like cliches. You know, they watch you get in a fight is, let not the sun go down on your wrath. It's like, I know that's true, but please don't throw it at me like that, like a little cliche. Work it out in our struggle. Work it out in the situation that we find ourselves in as humans. God is working in us, but we are in no way perfect. And Paul says, not that I have already attained. Oh, praise God for that. Because it gives us hope. You see, what is the problem of our life? When Paul says, not that I have already attained, what is he saying? I mean, he's talking about, of course, the works that God has put before him, but he's also talking about this change that happens in our lives. God does not make us perfect instantly. He gives us a new nature, but he works that out into our life step by step, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And the problem is so much more severe then we realize, you know, we kind of think to ourselves, oh man, I got a problem with drinking. If I could just stop drinking. Or we think to ourselves, man, I've got a problem with sexuality, or I've got a problem with covetousness. If I could just maybe stop buying so much stuff. And we think that those things are the problem. That's only the symptoms of the problem. The problem in our life is much more severe than those symptoms that we experience. You see, I love this quote. This is about a book on missions. And it talks in the preface, it talks about sin. It says, sin is not merely an error or a weakness or a natural imperfection or the absence of good. Sin is moral perversity, social evil, a false direction of mind, affection, relationship and life. It has moral and experiential existence, even though it has no separate metaphysical existence. So, you know, the writer here is saying, listen, guys, it's not the symptoms that's the problem. Whenever you have symptoms of a fever, whenever you have symptoms of weakness, when you have symptoms of certain things, it's because of a disease inside. You know, I remember at church here, we had a guy, and his son always complained, he's so lazy, my dad. He would talk about his dad. I was like, wow, it's amazing that you talk about your dad like that. But he's so lazy. I get him these jobs, and then he just sits around. And then it's like, we're working together. And next thing you know, I go around the corner. When I come back, he's just napping. And he was so hard on his dad. And I just kind of thought, oh, mama mia. And anyway, I just kind of, maybe he is lazy. Maybe he needs a good kick in the butt. You know what? Finally, he was taken to the hospital. He was covered in cancer from head to toe. He died within a week. You see, the tiredness was just a symptom of the great cancer that it was in his soul, in his body. In the same way, whenever we have actions, don't try to fix the actions. The actions are just the symptoms. It's that living sin in us that's the problem. And that's why Paul says, oh, I have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever because I have no power to change myself. Another thing that happened to me that's quite interesting is I was in Cala Rajada and I was going to the lighthouse there in Cala Rajada, which I love to go to. It just reminds me when I was a kid and I would just drive there all the time. And one day there was a car that just drove off. I think you were with me, Loretta. I think maybe it was before your time, but the car drove off the road and there we were trying to lift this car back onto the road. It was just halfway out, and we were trying to lift it, and it was about 10 of us, and we couldn't do it. We just couldn't do it. And no matter how much we tried to do it, there was going to be no way that we could do it. And all of a sudden, we made a phone call, and a tow truck came with a hydraulic lift. And I never forget, man, they took that thing, they wrapped it, took these things and wrapped it around the car, and that thing said, lifted the car and put it on the road. That's Christ. You can have no confidence in the flesh. Jesus' hydraulics come in and lift us to a new life. So when Paul says, not that I have already attained, I want to grab hold of that for which he's grab hold of me. In a sense, what he's doing is he's holding on to the hydraulics and he's being lifted. He's like, I just want to ride this experience of the Spirit of God lifting me into this newness of life and to experience God changing me from glory to glory. I want to grab a hold of everything, every day that Jesus has for me. You see, Jeremiah 7:4 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It doesn't say the heart just is a little bit off. Jeremiah, again, in 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then can you also do good who are accustomed to do evil? And in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. I mean, the problem is severe. And you might say to yourself, yeah, but people are good. There's good doctors, and there's good parents, and there's good this, and there's good that. And it is true. There is a sense of goodness in man because we are created in the image of God, but it's tainted by this perversity of sin within us. Why is it that a guy can be a doctor and maybe cover, you know, charge $40,000 for a surgery? Something in him is like, I want more. Why is it that a man can be a father and he can love a father and he can love his children, but then for somebody else can leave the whole family and leave the children behind? Why isn't that in the midst of this goodness, there's this great, huge problem that man has? So yeah, there is a sense that we're created in the image of God, but we have fallen far from that in our hearts. Why is it that a man like Ravi Zacharias speaks about can be in the middle of India and he sees a naked woman on an island across this river, and the first thing he says is, now it's my moment. And as he swims towards her, thinking to himself, no one will know because I'm in the middle of India. As he swims towards her, he realizes that she's a leper. And he looks at her and says, what a monster. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God speaks to him and says, no, what a monster you are. The problem is great. It is a huge problem. But the beautiful thing is, but God. Paul understood, but God. I was breathing threats. I was destroying the church. But on the road to Damascus, God stopped me on my tracks. And that day, my heart was changed. And a process began, a process of salvation in my life where he was going to be changing me from glory to glory. You see, if you look at verse 12, you see it says, he laid hold of me. We were saved. If you look at verse 14, it says, I press toward the upward call of God. We are being saved. So all our life will be being saved and changed. But if you look at verse 21, it says, Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, we will be ultimately saved. He will transform us. You see, Paul, that's why Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh. My whole life now is rejoicing in what Jesus did, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus is going to do. And you know what? When you have a life like that, it is a happy life. If you have a life like when Jesus said to the man, he said to the man, oh, you've kept all these commandments? Oh, those are, okay, go ahead. Do it. When you think you can live by the law, when you think you can change yourself, that is a depressing life. It is that wonderful place to be where we are confronted with our sin, and rather than hiding from God and trying to change ourselves, we confess to God and say, oh Lord, my problem in my heart is greater than I thought. And then you find your heart being changed and lifted into a newness of life. How? How does it manifest itself in our life? Because, you know, like we said the last couple of weeks, it's not that we try to, it's about being connected with Jesus. It's about Jesus coming to live in us. And in John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him." So the Lord comes to live inside of us. What does it look like? You see, you can't produce this by yourself, but when you have Jesus, it should produce certain things in your life. And we need to search our heart. Are these things, not to the fullness, but in part, are these things being produced in us? Right? So, I'm not an accountant. My mathematical skills are not that great, but the mathematical skills that I have, I wouldn't be expecting of Arden. He can count to 10. That's about as far as it goes, but he can count. He's hungry. He's alive. There's certain things of life in him. So what should we look like when God does something, when God saves us? What do we look for? First of all, a man that's been apprehended by God begins to think differently. When the Lord comes to a man, he convicts him of sin because they do not believe in him. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, everything he thought was right was actually wrong, and from that day on, he thought differently. As a matter of fact, he took 3 years, like we looked at last week, where he reread the Old Testament, and he had to see the Old Testament in the light of Jesus Christ. He begins to think different. You know, for me, it wasn't a great experience when I prayed to receive the Lord. There was a guy, a hillbilly, and he just said, if there's anyone that wants to receive the Lord, come forward. And I wasn't going to come forward. And then he said, I know there's a coward. And I went forward because I wasn't a coward. And then I was in the car. And as I was driving back, I remember my mindset was different. This Jesus, who previously I thought was just poor guy, look what they did to him. All of a sudden, I realized he was the solution to my problems. Before, he was poor guy. Poor Jesucito, like they say in Spain, Jesucito, a diminutive of Jesus, Jesucito, poor guy. And man, I prayed that day and all of a sudden I realized, wow, he's my Savior. There's a mindset change. The things we used to think were so fun, all of a sudden they're not so fun anymore. The relationships that were all of distorted and confusing, all of a sudden there was a clarity about these relationships. What's good? What's bad? What builds? What destroys? There was a clarity of thinking. What else? A man that's apprehended by God is controlled by the love of God and not by love of self. You know, all of a sudden, my mom's like, Raf, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with your future? You're going to go to university? I said, well, I didn't. University, they said, I'm not going to make it. What are you going to do with your life? I mean, you could be a Christian and make money. And I'm like, but I want to know Jesus. I want to serve him with my life. I don't care how. I just want to know him. And I know that as I get to know him more and love him more, I know that he'll take care of the future. I'm a bit more panicky now than I was back then. But there's not a love of self. It's not just looking out for number one. All of a sudden you realize, oh, wow, Lord, you've been so good. Like we looked at last week, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or circumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. We become a different person. We all of a sudden love God. And all of a sudden we love people. And it is a beginning of the Lord taking over our lives. Not us sort of running him, but he begins to take over our life. There was a French Christian called Theodore Monod. You guys ever heard of him? If you haven't, I'm sure you've heard of this. He wrote this: "Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I felt the Savior's pity plead in vain, and proudly I answered, all of self and none of thee." So what he's saying is he heard the Lord saying to him, "Hey, come." And he said, "No, thank you. I want all of me and none of you. Yet he found me, and I beheld them bleeding on the accursed tree. I heard him pray, 'Forgive them, Father.' And my wistful heart said faintly, 'Oh, wow.'" You know, he's saying, as I saw Jesus a bit more, my heart all of a sudden said, "Okay, some of self and some of thee." Even after he had become a Christian and had ceased to say all of self and none of thee, there was a stage where he said some of self and some of thee. I mean, and isn't that the truth in our life? I mean, we become Christians and we're like, "Okay, this is my area, Lord. This is your area. You don't step here and I will be good here." But he goes on to write, day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." As he gets to know him more, he sees his kindness, he sees his mercy, he sees his love, and all of a sudden it's like, "Okay, I'll take a little bit of me less, and I'll take a little bit more of you." And then the pinnacle says, higher than the highest heaven, he begins to see Jesus in his glory, deeper than the deepest sea. "Lord, your love at last has conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the process of the Christian life? The process of the Christian life is not, "Oh, wow, you have me. You've taken." No, he takes area by area. He begins a work and he's faithful to complete it. Francis Haverhill wrote, "Take my hands and let them be, move at the impulse of thy love." The Christian, what the fruit of being apprehended by Jesus is that there begins to be a change where God takes more and more control of our lives. A man apprehended by God, his will is controlled by God. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Paul in Acts 20 said, "And see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." You see, Paul was apprehended by God, and he went from doing what he wanted to do to doing what God wanted him to do. And you know what? This is a scary thing. You know why it's scary for us to do God's will instead of our will? Because we think we can take better care of ourselves than God can take care of us. And in our heart of hearts, somehow in our heart of hearts, we who profess to believe think that what he has for us is going to be worse than what we have for ourselves. In our heart of hearts, really, that's what we think. But what happens when Jesus apprehends a man and a woman, of course, is that we begin, as we mature, to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And we take pleasure in it. There's so many things I thought I would never want to do that now I love to do. because Jesus loves me doing them. I mean, a prayer meeting? Before I was a Christian, I was like, what in the world? Why would anybody want to do that? To read the Bible? I mean, I called my mom immediately when I arrived at university with a bunch of Christians and said, these people are crazy. They read the Bible all the time. Give up certain things? There's nothing I wanted to give up. I wanted to do whatever I wanted to do. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, well, would you give this up for me? Would you give that up for me? And I find that everything that he's asked me to do, I've never regretted it. Never regretted it. I've never regretted doing his will. And yet somehow, I always regret getting away with what I want to do. So he says that he's trying to grasp that for which Christ Jesus has grabbed hold of him. Here he felt his whole life was to press on into that lest he should frustrate Jesus and frustrate Jesus' dream. You know what? When the Lord, when he comes into our lives, he has a dream for you. Those of you who are parents would be able to relate with the dreams that you have for your children, which are unrealistic in many ways, and sometimes, at least mine are. I want kids to be perfect. But you see, Jesus has the power and he has the right dream for our life to be everything it was intended to be. And he felt like he didn't want to fail God. I mean, Paul wrote, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit through whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Grieve. Don't grieve God, the Spirit, as he's working in your life. Don't grieve him. Don't make him sad. He's leading you to good places. And Paul says, I want to grab a hold of that. He's got dreams for my life. I want to live in them. And then Paul says, I press on that I may lay hold of that. And then he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You know, as we mature, we realize that as we seek to attain that for which we've been attained, that we're going to fail. And sometimes we're going to succeed. Right? So you're like, man, today, this week, I'm going to live like this. And that day, you're like, wow, I did it. The next day, it's just like, oh, man, I did nothing. I feel so terrible, Lord. And Paul says, you know what? One thing I do is I forget what is behind, look to what is ahead. He never forgot. It's not like he didn't remember. He didn't let him affect it. What did he not let affect? He did not let his victories or his failures get him down from pressing on. And how many people fail once and all of a sudden it's like a spiral, it's like a snowball effect. I fail, so therefore, man, I'm not worthy, so therefore I fail again, so therefore I'm even more not worthy. And then I fail again, and it's like, oh, man. And next thing you know, you're in a place where you feel God doesn't love you. You feel that God has no plan for you. You feel God has disqualified you. And Paul says, you know what? To be honest, in my life, I'm seeking to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. But one thing I do is I forget what is behind, and I look to what is ahead every single day. Don't you have to do that? Have you learned to do that? It's like if you're climbing a mountain, you know, you're going to Mount Everest. That how many feet or how many meters is Mount Everest? 7,000? 7,000 meters, I think it is, Mount Everest. 8,000? Okay. Stand corrected. It's okay. Forgetting what is behind, look into what is ahead, you know? And you know, okay, so we're at 8,000 meters. So let's say that we are at 7,000 meters going towards the 8,000. And then all of a sudden, you slip and you fall 100 meters. You slide 100 meters. What do? Well, you forget what is behind and you look to what is ahead. I mean, why are you going to quit? You're almost there. And sometimes the devil can come and magnify stuff. What we have to allow is the Lord to change us and stand fast in the fact that we are forgiven and stand fast in the fact that God is not going to fail and finishing what he's began in us. Reaching, Paul says, I reach forward. And it's just like, I'm going for this. I'm not stopping. I've used this illustration before, but I just remember in a football match, Barcelona was playing I don't know who. And then all of a sudden, one of my favorite, definitely Loretta's favorite player ever, at least defender, Loretta loves to watch football, but Puyol, you love Puyol. And Puyol is he's there, and all of a sudden, I don't know what happened, but there he is. He gets he got a gash here. He needed stitches in the middle of the game. And he goes out and the doctors are checking it out. And he's just like, it's like the game is going on. And I'll never forget, he grabbed the stapler. And he went boom, boom, boom. And he went back into the match. And it's just like he's saying, forget it. Forget what happened. We got to press on. And you know what? You might feel like, I'm not like that. I know you're not like that, but the Spirit of Christ in you is like that. And you have two things going on in your life. You have the lust of the flesh, and you have the lust of the Spirit. And these are at war with one another. And the lust of the Spirit says, reach out. Grab a hold of everything that I've grabbed a hold of you for. And the flesh in your life is saying, give up. There's a battle. There's a war. And the war is won when we say yes to the Spirit, all of you and none of me. And then I want to go towards the end of the chapter. And I don't think we're done with this chapter. I think we'll come back to it one more time, I think. But then he says this. Brethren, join in following my example and notice those, verse 17, who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, as I was reading about this, I found myself, most people were saying one thing. And I'll have to explain that one thing. But I feel like he's talking about something else. But in many ways, we could say that they're both true. So what do I mean by that? When he says, for many walk like us, for many walk, I've told you often, and I'll tell you again, weeping. I mean, Paul is crying. He's warning them. He says, many walk. They are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. So most commentators, what they say is that these are Gnostics. Before he talked about the Judaizers, now he's going to talk about the Gnostics. Who are the Gnostics? The Gnostics are people that just felt like they couldn't know fully. They felt like the flesh was evil, but the Spirit was good. And therefore, because the flesh was evil, they could do whatever they wanted in their flesh, and it didn't really matter anyway, because at the end of the day, what mattered is the Spirit, and the Spirit was going to be with God. So do whatever you want with your body. In a sense, there's a theological term for it, which is called antinomianism. You know, you just, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, because your body is going to stay on earth. You're going to go be with Jesus. So they said that in Christianity, all law had gone and that Christians were at liberty to do what they liked. So all law is gone and Christians could just do what they like. And it's an unchristian license. And they gloried in giving into their passions. So they were given to their passions and they would just think to themselves, well, it would all make no difference to an all-loving God. That's Gnosticism. I just do whatever I want. At the end of the day, it's going to make no difference to an all-knowing God, all-loving God. And in many ways, I could see that they're enemies of the cross because they don't appreciate what he did. They don't appreciate his holiness. They don't appreciate the work of sanctification. They don't appreciate the work of forgiveness. You don't forgive in order that you might keep doing it. You forgive in order that you might stop doing something. So I understand that that might be part of it. And of course, we realize that if we have the seed of the Word of God, and if we have the seed of the Spirit of God in us, if we have the spiritual life in us, it's going to work certain things from us. So it should never lead us to sin. It will lead us to being changed and being better, and we're aware of that. But I think when he says that they're enemies of the cross, I really think he's still talking about the Judaizers. I think what he's saying is, those people that come to you and say that you need Jesus and the law, they are enemies of the cross. And guys, in our life, we have to be very careful of these two extremes. Jesus said it like this: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, these people that think that it's Jesus and the law, they don't really love Jesus. They don't really love the cross. They don't really appreciate it because they're quite confident in themselves. They're like, well, that's good. And I'll give you an example. I'll give you two examples from cults. But I think that creeps into Christianity. The Jehovah's Witness. They believe that Jesus died on a pole, not a cross. But they believe he died there and that he died for our sins. But where lies their confidence? Their confidence lies in the fact that they go to church. Their confidence lies in the fact that they're not divorced. Their confidence lies that they're tithing. Their confidence lies that they're giving out magazines. Their confidence lies in the fact that they go from door to door. That's their confidence. The Mormons, their confidence is that they go 2 years on a missions trip. And if they die during those 2 years on a mission trip, they go straight to the celestial kingdom. You know, and the more you talk to these people, the more you realize, wow, there's not really an appreciation for who Jesus is. Jesus is there. The appreciation that they have is in all the things that they've achieved. So pride creeps in. I tell you, those are just as much enemies of the cross as those who say Jesus died for my sins and keep living however they want. And Paul says, beware of the leaven of sin. So beware of those sins of the flesh, but beware of those sins of the spirit, Jesus says, the Phariseeism that tells us that we just need Jesus at the beginning and the rest is up to us. Christianity is, to put it in Keith Green's words, to be bananas for Jesus. From day one until the day we see him face to face. And that dependence, that love, that appreciation only deepens through the years. It never gets satisfied fully. You want more, Paul says. I want to know him. I want to reach out for that which he has reached out for me. And in Hebrews 7:25, it says he is able. He's speaking to Hebrew people. Who people that were trusting, had trusted in the sacrificial system. They were that kept the law, people that believe in the priest as God has prescribed. And he's trying to get them away from trusting in those things. And he says in 7:25, Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. By so much more, verse 22, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Paul was at a place where he says, I just want to reach everything that Jesus has reached me for. I don't care if my family likes me or doesn't like me. I don't care what if I'm in prison or I am free. He had found the lover of his soul, the guy who could change the great sad state of his heart. And all he could say is, I forget what is behind. I look ahead. All I want is Jesus. And all I want is to trust him. And all I want is to wait for that day that he transforms me. He went from a self-confident life to a life that rejoiced in Christ Jesus and had no confidence in the flesh. Isn't that amazing? What Christianity do you have? What Christianity do I have? What traps do I fall under? Are you struggling? I need to stop this one thing, and if I stop this one thing, I'll do it myself. Really? Well, wait till you see your heart. Because if you're only seeing that one sin, wait till you see your heart. And I hope that when you see it, that you're able to say, Jesus, none of me and all of thee. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That you would realize that the Christian life is not a religious life. It is a real dynamic life of Jesus grabbing a hold of lives. And us simply yielding to hydraulic power that leads us to everything that he dreams for us to be. It is solved by prayer. It is solved by saying, Jesus, who are you? What do you want me to do? It is solved by knowing him. It is solved by yielding to him as he works mightily in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for the fact that you are the living God, that we are not the main actors here, that you are. And that as we look, Lord, at salvation, and I think of Tiffany being here and looking at Tunisia, 99.9% Muslim. And yet now they're seeing people come, they're seeing people seeking and interested. And like we've heard said so many times, in this last century, more Christians have come to the Lord and than all the other ones previously. More Muslims have come to the Lord. And Lord, it is your power. It is your spirit. It is your grace. Lord, we don't just want to go through motions. We want to know you, experience you, be transformed by you, be used by you. We want to just be a part of you, Lord. We ask that you would have your way with us, Lord, in Jesus' name.